chapter 13 of book 1 of the Institutes tonight, and we'll open with a word of prayer. Steve Carmack, would you please pray?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in which we can look to your word, and also, Lord, to the writings of a man who we deem to be godly and who has been alive to many generations. We pray, Lord, that you bless this time, that it be profitable for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. We have been studying Calvin's epistemology, his theory of knowledge, and his view of Christianity as the only true religion over against the idols and absurdities and speculations of men. We come now tonight to a discussion more substantially of who the Christian God is. Who is this creator that Calvin's been talking about? And this immediately leads Calvin to the doctrine of the Trinity. And once again, before we even get into the text of the Institutes, there's some theological significance to be noted here. Just in the way Calvin approaches this, Calvin, when he wants to tell us about God, does not begin like most evangelicals do today. Calvin doesn't first have a broad, general idea of a deity, a supernatural force or person. And then, having established that, we move on to the word of this deity, and then, lo and behold, at the third step, as it were, we find out from the word of this deity that he's triune. See, Calvin doesn't start with a God, and then this develops into the unique God known to the Christian church as the Trinity. When Calvin turns to God, he turns to the Trinity. Okay? It's, to me, very disappointing that if you look at those books written in the philosophy of religion from a Christian standpoint over the last 40 to 50 years, invariably what they end up doing, in fact, what led me to this comment tonight was I bought three or four of these just recently, recent texts in the philosophy of religion written by believers and professing to be Christians, and they all end up getting into long philosophical discussions, whether they're good or competent or not, long philosophical discussions of theism. And I think of Dr. Van Til, who back in the 30s made such a point that Christian apologists do not defend theism in general. And that's why Van Til tends always to use Christian theism as his expression. It's Christian theism that we defend. And Calvin was of that mindset. Calvin was not interested in some idea of God in general. Calvin was defending the triune God. And so when he theologically turns to God, he begins with the Trinity. And I think just that order of that sequence is significant. Okay, so chapter 13 of book 1 in the Institutes is entitled by our editor, "In Scripture, From the Creation Onward, We Are Taught One Essence of God, Which Contains Three Persons."
C.S. Lewis is probably not a presuppositionist, but the moral argument that he used in Mere Christianity, doesn't necessarily go through mere theism either.
What do you mean?
He started out with, have you heard of people quarreling, and how this presupposes that there is a moral law. And if you come in from that direction, it's very, very easy to put in the argument that something is that for a holy God that doesn't grade on the curve, shall we say?
Right.
But even he quotes some Eastern writings to try to show that there is some God out there, not specifically a triune God, to show that we all have this sense of morality.
He does that as well with the abolition of man. He refers to Taoistic philosophy, and he posits, his basic philosophy is one that posits a theism, and then he works towards a
Yeah. Now, I don't mean to say there isn't a place to talk about God, and not every sentence has to say the Trinity when we're doing apologetics. But what does disturb me is the stair-step approach, or if you will, the concentric circles approach, where in the broadest sense, there's something beyond man. Oh, lo and behold, it's God. Oh, it's an intelligent God and an almighty God. And then finally, it's the triune God. Okay, and I think Christian theists should defend the Trinity as the first line of demarcation between them and the world, and not general theism. And I just think there's a tendency in our day, certainly in the latest books I've seen, to defend just the general idea of God, there being a God, and not to get down to the specific Christian conception of God as triune. Okay, so Calvin begins in chapter 13 of book 1 to speak of the one essence of God, which contains three persons. In section 1, well, let me give you a broad outline of chapter 13 that I think you'll find helpful. If you want to outline it, you could do it this way. Sections 1 to 20 deal with the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Sections 1 to 20 deal with the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And then in sections 21 through 29, he refutes some recent heresies. That is recent to Calvin, not to us. Refutes some recent heresies. So the first 20 sections are building up the orthodox view, and then the last 9 sections deal with those who are troubling the church with their heretical notions. Now, within those first 20 sections, then, we can break it down further. The first 6 deal with the signification of the persons. He gets into this whole question of there being three persons in God. And then in sections 7 through 13, he argues the deity of the Son. And the next 2, 14 and 15, he argues the deity of the Spirit. And then in the last 5 sections, he comes back to the Trinity in terms of its oneness and threeness, or its unity and diversity. He looks at both sides of the doctrine of the Trinity. And my aim tonight will be to break this up and not go through systematically or in order. I'd like to look at sections 1 to 6 and then sections 16 to 20. These two bracketing areas of the chapter deal with Calvin's doctrine of the Trinity in terms of its formal characteristics. And so for the time being, we'll just assume that he does prove the deity of the Son and of the Spirit, but next time when we come back, we'll look more at that, how he builds up his case inductively for the deity of the Son and the Spirit. And if we have time, we'll go on at that point to look at how he deals with Servetus and the other heretics of his day. Okay, section 1 then. God's nature is immeasurable and spiritual. 2 things stand out in Calvin's mind about the nature of God, and those the 2 attributes are his spirituality and his infinity. God in his essence is spiritual and infinite. And he says in the very first sentence, if you stop and think about that, that should be enough to throw out any of these crude popular ideas of God, and as well any of the philosophical subtleties that people have come up with. That is to say, if you know the spirituality and infinity of God, the secular world, the unbelieving world, is going to have to give up all of its thoughts about God, whether it's the common man, the hoi polloi, and their crude ideas, or the most refined ideas of the philosophers. About a third of the way down, page 121, in our edition, he says, surely his infinity ought to make us afraid to try to measure him by our own senses. Indeed, his spiritual nature forbids our imagining anything earthly or carnal of him. And so the order of thought for Calvin has got to be to receive God's self-revelation on our creaturely level, and that should make us humble, rather than to take our way of thinking using our own senses and our own reasoning and our own measuring, our standards, and try to figure out what he is like. He gets into the transcendence and eminence of God in just about the next sentence. He says, for the same reason, he quite often assigns to himself a dwelling place in heaven, and yet, as he is incomprehensible, he also fills the earth itself. Is God beyond us in the heavens, or is God all around us in the earth? It's both. God is transcendent, yet eminent. And hence, falls to the ground the error of the Manichees. You tell me, who are the Manichees? Yes, Zoroastrians are Manichaean. What more purely or essentially is Manichaean theology?
Except I think the Manichaeans much more than the Zoroastrians tend to identify the bad with the physical universe, didn't they? But or maybe that's not by the Jewish argument.
Well, I think Manichaeanism and Zoroastrianism is one expression of Manichaeanism, and it may well be that in its purest expression, they weren't. Well, I'm not sure of that either. I guess I'm just not sure how to answer.
They were dualistic.
Yeah, well, both were dualistic in the same sense. There were two equal and ultimate forces in the universe, one of light, one of darkness. And I do believe they both were quite strong that the material world was to be assigned to darkness and to evil. Calvin says, we see the error of the Manichees, and then he says the error also of the anthropomorphites. They needed a better label. You're not going to get anywhere in this world with a title like that. Ken, what were the anthropomorphites? What did they say?
I don't know.
Yes, as the footnote says, they held that God had a human form, since man's the image of God. And so when the Bible speaks of his eyes or his ears or his hands, his arm, what have you, that's what God's like, quite literally. And Calvin says, if we really understand the infinity of God, we'll get rid of Manichaeanism. There can't be something equal in force to an infinite God. And if we understand the spirituality of God, we'll get rid of the anthropomorphites. Well, but now, Calvin, there is a problem. I mean, the Bible does talk about God having a nose and ears and eyes and hands and so forth. What do you do with that? And hence, not hence, but at this point, Calvin states something which is often quoted, one of the most beloved lines, I think, in Calvin's Institutes. He says, this is at the bottom of the text on 121, for who even of slight intelligence does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. And so he uses the image of a mother or a father holding their little baby and talking baby talk to them, lisping to the baby. It won't do any good to have a sustained philosophical discourse for your child. And so in affection, you speak on the child's level. And that really is a nice metaphor. God doesn't speak to us at the level of his intelligence about these very transcendent and mysterious things. He lisps to us. He talks to us in baby talk. Not, by the way, in the sense that baby talk is inaccurate, but in the sense that it's just at the level of a baby. It's accurate as far as a baby can understand. And God condescends to do that, Calvin says.
There are those that show that Calvin didn't
know that answer. That's right. It's often quoted in that way to say that God doesn't care about scientific and philosophical accuracy because he just lists to us. But that is, I mean, anybody who thinks Calvin didn't hold to inerrancy has just got so many other texts to deal with that I don't take that thesis seriously. I really don't. If I thought there was some spiritual good to be served for that individual, I might go back. Kenneth Concert and John Murray and others have written so much on Calvin's view of Scripture that it's readily available to those who are willing to see. I would certainly, in light of those clear statements, not like to prove the opposite from a metaphor, which is what he uses here. He goes on to say, thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. It's like you might speak to a little baby. I would like to, before we turn the page here and go on now to the doctrine of the Trinity, Calvin says this, by the way, just to humble us before we begin. Calvin just wants to remind us who we are and how we know anything at all, and because he knows he's going to get into some real deep water real quick. But there's a footnote here, footnote number one by your editor, tells you a couple of things that are of passing interest. First of all, he notes that Calvin does not, like most of the classic Reformed theologians, especially second generation and on, does not have a sustained discussion of the divine attributes. And that is pretty much common fare. The existence of God, the personality of God, and then what are the attributes of God. I mean, this is the way the theologians do it. And it is interesting that Calvin doesn't really stop to list the attributes of God. It really comes from Reformed scholasticism, that method. I don't think it's necessarily bad, but it is noteworthy. And secondly, now about translations, you should note why it is. Some people ask, how come I study Calvin out of this neo-Orthodox scholar, McNeil and Battles, translation, that sort of thing. Well, one of the reasons is that as Orthodox as previous translators were, they were not, in a scholarly way, as accurate and as fair as they should have been. And one of the most glaring illustrations of that is mentioned by this editor when he says the Beveridge and Allen translations of the Institute sometimes introduced the term sovereign, sovereignty, and even inserted the term decree of God at places where there's no corresponding word in the original of the Institutes. That is, they were being true to Calvinist theology, but not being true in their translation of Calvin the man. And I think that's just, the intentions may have been good, but that really undercuts the integrity of your scholarship.
The reader will probably look in vain for the noun sovereignty applied to God in Calvin's writings.
That may very well be. That isn't to say Calvinist theology and that Calvin himself don't teach the sovereignty of God as we understand that word. It's just that that isn't the way Calvin chose to express it. And whether we look in vain for it or not, the fact is that previous translators have inserted it where it doesn't show up in the original, and that just can't be accepted. Okay, well, let's go on then. The Three Persons in God, section 2. Calvin begins by saying the Trinity is unique and necessary as a Christian doctrine. First of all, it's unique as a Christian doctrine. God also designates himself by another special mark to distinguish himself more precisely from idols. What is the unique mark of the Christian God that sets him off from all other idols, false notions? That he has three persons in him. For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. And then notice the necessity. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains, to the exclusion of the true God. Calvin would not be pleased with what I have already mentioned, and that's Christians in our day and age defending the bare idea of God or if you will, theism in general. He says, if we don't defend the Trinity, we're not defending the true God. So the Trinity is unique to Christianity and necessary to Christianity. He does not think that the Trinity, or the threeness of God, is contrary to the unity of God. He says, lest anyone imagine that God is threefold, or think God's simple essence to be torn into three persons, we must here seek a short and easy definition to free us from all error. Okay, so we're already into the heart of the matter philosophically. Calvin says, the multiplicity in God is not contrary to the unity in God. And I apologize for what's going to happen now, friends. You're not going to enjoy this. It's going to be very painful. It's going to take a lot of hard thought. It's going to be very confusing. But Calvin now goes to prove his point using a scriptural text, and I think he makes a real big mistake in the way he interprets the scriptural text. And I want to get into that. But before we can look at that, you have to know something more broadly about the Christological and Trinitarian debates of the early days of the Church and the vocabulary confusion that arises there. And believe me, it is confused. Calvin himself makes reference to this at the end of section 2, by the way, when he uses this sentence, although they, whether Greek or Latin, differ among themselves over the word, yet they quite agree in the essential matter. Now, I think he's right. The Eastern and the Western Christian churches did agree in the doctrine of the Trinity, but they did use different vocabulary in a way that is very confusing to most people. And I've done a little diagram here to kind of help explain it for you. We need some way of talking about God's unity and singularity. There is something about God that is one. And then we need some way to speak of the diversity and multiplicity within God, some way to speak of his threeness. What is it that's three? What is it that's one? Okay, so that's really the issue here. What word should we use for the oneness of God? What word should we use for the diversity or multiplicity in God?
Unity
and diversity. Oneness and threeness. Okay, that's the general question. Here's the problem. The Greek word hypostasis, which you would transliterate in English as hypostasis. 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 In Greek, hypostasis. Okay, now the Greek word hypostasis means to stand under. The Latin word corresponding to hypostasis in Greek, the Latin word would be substantia, substance. A substance is that which stands under. Okay? So we have hypostasis and substantia. The Greek word hypostasis can mean two different things, however, and is used in the history of the Church, in the early days of the Church, in two different ways. For some, hypostasis, or substance, was the way to speak of God's unity. God's unity, or the very nature of God himself. And in that sense, hypostasis is equivalent to the word ousia, ousia, the very being or essence of God. Okay? So you can, here's the word hypostasis. You can use it to mean essence. But hypostasis is also used in theology for the threeness or the personal distinctions in God, in which case it's equivalent to the Greek word prosopon, which means person. you can begin to see why there's going to be confusion. The one Greek word, upostasis, can mean either essence or person, or is used to mean essence or person. Now, if everybody got together and decided, though, we're going to always use it one way or the other, there wouldn't have been any problem. But the problem comes from the fact that the Greek or Eastern Church used upostasis in the sense of three substances in God, or three persons. The Greek church always speaks of three substances in God. The Latin or Western church used upostasis to speak of the one essence in God, the one essence that God is. And so, the very same word is used for the two different sides of the Trinity, the Trinitarian doctrine. In the West, upostasis means threeness or person. In the East, the Greek church, it stands for the three substances or persons, whereas in the West or Latin church, it stands for the one essence, substance in that sense.
Do you think that's why so many of the apologetics goes through that problem that we had discussed earlier? That they say, there's God, and they finally get to the Trinity instead of presuppositionally the Trinity by God?
I guess I doubt that there's much relationship between this vocabulary problem and that. I don't see it right now anyway. Well, I'm going to complicate this. It's already bad enough that upostasis is used in two different ways. We come to the Council of Chalcedon, and Chalcedon says in Greek that God is one ousia in three upostases. God is one essence in three substances. One essence in three substances. But then you need a Latin translation of what took place there at Chalcedon. And when the Latin church translated ousia as essence, they used the word substantia in Latin, so that what you have, where Chalcedon says you have one ousia in three upostases, the Latin church says you have one upostasy, although the Latin word is substantia. You have one upostasis in three persona, in three persona. And so where we could have really clarified things by having the Latin essentia used, they still use the equivalent upostasis, which was substantia.
Is this the resemblance, or is that the normal translation between substantia and upostasis in a non-theological context?
Well, unfortunately, when you go outside of the theological realm, things get even more confused. Even for my high schoolers, where I try to keep things pretty, low level in terms of their complexity, there are four clear and different meanings for substance in philosophy, in the history of philosophy. It's actually more than that. And so all these words get complicated even more outside of the church. So then, we've got a vocabulary problem. Now we come, do you all understand the vocabulary problem?
Yeah.
Calvin comes to Hebrews 1:3 Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ that he is the exact impress of God's upostasis.
Is that what the Greek New Testament says?
It says upostasis. Christ is the exact representation or impress of God's upostasis. That leads Calvin into his argument here. Calvin Calvin does not use hypostasis correctly. He uses it in the way that the Chalcedonian theologians did. And so he's orthodox. He's theologically orthodox. But in terms of the Koine Greek being used at that point in the book of Hebrews, he's almost undoubtedly wrong. Before I get into Calvin, I'm going to look at some commentaries and we're going to kind of work this out in some detail. I'd like to show you how this is so confusing that even people who are professionals of this still end up not being cautious in the way they express themselves. And I this just jumps out at me. I guess it's my interest in linguistic analysis and philosophy and theology as well. That when you look up hypostasis or hypostasis in the dictionary of theology that Baker has put out, I will not mention the author's name to embarrass him. I don't think any of us know him, but since this is on tape, I'll just leave it that way. But the author looks at the word hypostasis and indicates that it's the Greek word for substance, nature, or essence. And then he has this sentence, and this is just incredible. He says, it, the word we're talking about, hypostasis, it developed theologically as the term to describe any one of the three real and distinct subsistences, now I'm not going to finish the sentence, in God. The first part of the sentence indicates that this word stands for any one of the three distinct subsistences in God. That is to say, hypostasis deals with the persons of the Trinity. Yeah, the diversity within God. Any one of the three. But now I'm going to complete the sentence in English now. He uses it, referring to the Greek word hypostasis. But now listen to the way he finishes this English sentence. It developed theologically, it, hypostasis, developed theologically as the term to describe any one of the three real and distinct subsistences in the one undivided substance of God. And you say, thanks a lot. I mean, in the process of trying to clarify it, he confuses the word substance in the very sentence in which he's laying it down for us. I mean, this is just incredible. At the end of his article, it says, although much confusion still reigns, and we said, boy, that's for sure. Although much confusion still reigns, orthodoxy has generally held to the one substance of God. To the one substance of God. And he says right over here, it stands for the threeness in God. Okay? Orthodoxy holds to the one substance, and it uses this word substance to refer to the threeness of God.
In the Nicene Creed, though, the substance was definitely ousia.
Doesn't he go? He goes full circle there, doesn't he?
I'm not sure, Howard.
The famous debate between homo ousios and homo ousios.
Oh yeah, it's homo ousios or homo ousios. But you notice that it's ousia that's being used there, not substantia or hypostasis. So there is one essence, and Christ has that one essence of God, and he doesn't have something that's just like the essence of God. Homo means the same as in homosexual or what have you, and homoi means like unto something. And so Arius held to homoi ousios, Athanasius to homo ousios, about Jesus Christ being of one essence with the Father. Now then, Church Council before Nicaea, however, defined the Orthodox view of Christ as homoi ousios.
Which is the direction of the Greek Church.
What it shows you is that words, the use of words, changes over 50 to 100 years. And I'll tell you, it can get real confusing. I'll never forget that one about homoi ousios, because in my my oral theology exam at Westminster for my master's degree, still remember that was the one question they tripped me up on. After I gave the Orthodox view of homoousios and all that, Norman Shepherd asked me just with a real big smile on his face about homoousios. That was an Orthodox expression. And I went back to Nicaea and said, no, it wasn't. And he said, well, it's strange, isn't it, that I forget what it is, 60 years before that, church council used homoousios as the word for their Orthodox view of Christ. So the vocabulary is very confusing, and Calvin now jumps into this confused situation. And in Hebrews 1:3, where we find the word upostasis, he has a particular argument. And I want us to look at that. I'm going to look at his commentary as well. But first of all, let's look at Hebrews 1:3.
I don't know. I think Paul Chaffee's got enough problems. Greg has been going over the problem that they're going to be discussing on the 19th and so forth with Mark Schroeder. So I think Paul's going to have his hands full anyway.
Anyway, Hebrews 1, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who, that is, the heir of all things, his Son, who, being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here's this expression that Jesus is the express image or impress. The word is the same that's used for stamping out something with a die or a coin. The very impress of his upostasis in the Greek. Here's Calvin's argument now. But because some hatefully inveigh against the word person, as if humanly devised, we ought first to see with what justice they do this. So he's going to argue in favor of referring to three persons in God. He says, the apostle, calling the Son of God the stamp of the Father's hypostasis, Hebrews 1:3, doubtless assigns some subsistence to the Father wherein he differs from the Son. Okay, well, he's talking about difference. So automatically, you know, Calvin's taking substance in the sense of differentiation. Okay, that which is distinct to the Father from the Son, the person of the Father against the person of the Son. And he says directly, for to consider upostasis equivalent to essence, as certain interpreters have done, as if Christ, like wax imprinted with a seal, represented in himself the substance of the Father, would be not only uncouth, but also absurd. For since the essence of God is simple and undivided, and he contains all in himself, without portion or derivation, but an integral perfection, the Son will be improperly, even foolishly, called his stamp. But because the Father, although distinct in his proper nature, expresses himself wholly in the Son, for a very good reason, it is said that he has made his upostasis visible in the latter, in the Son. Okay. This gets to the screaming level now. In close agreement with this are the words immediately following that the Son is the splendor of his glory. Surely we infer from the apostle's words that the very upostasis that shines forth in the Son is in the Father. That is, Calvin takes upostasis wrongly, it's going to turn out, to mean what is distinct to each of the persons. And then he goes on to say, we infer from the apostle's words that the very upostasis that shines forth in the Son is in the Father. That is, it's not distinct. It's what they have in common, after all. From this, we also easily ascertain the Son's upostasis, which distinguishes him from the Father. And I'll tell you, I went over this and over this and over this and over this, and I finally said, Calvin's confused. This just can't be. It's bad enough, it's going to turn out, that he's chosen the wrong sense of upostasis, I think. But then he's not even consistent with himself, because he argues that the upostasis, what is distinct to the person of the Father, is in the Son. In which case, it's what they have in common, not what distinguishes them.
Is there any way that when he wrote it in Latin, that they could have mistranslated?
Well, I thought about that, and unfortunately, I didn't have any easy way available to me to go back and check to see if the editor had or the translator had made that mistake. That would certainly help if they had themselves confused some of these things in the English translation. But assuming that they've done their proofreading, I mean, everything else is very exact in this, but if this is right, Calvin has just pushed too hard. He ends up, I think, making mush of what he's trying to say in this paragraph. Now, here's the ironic thing about it. He begins with the wrong understanding of upostasis, but what he says the verse teaches us is what the other interpreters will tell you the verse is teaching us. See, he says the verse shows the distinctness of Father from Son as both being God. And the interpreters that I'm going to look at right now will say the same thing, but they will also say that upostasis in the Greek New Testament at that point means the essence of God, not the person of God.
Does this misunderstanding of a very basic and an important issue here, does this get Calvin in trouble in any of his other arguments or defense?
Not that I can see. What it shows is that he had a good conclusion and at one point a bad argument for it. And it's bad for two reasons. Linguistically, it was flawed to begin with, and internally, it's incoherent.
But he concluded correctly?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Trinity.
Yeah, he had the right doctrine of the Trinity. But when he went to show it from Hebrews 1:3, and that's the funny thing. Hebrews 1:3 does support the doctrine of the Trinity in the Orthodox sense, but not via the avenue Calvin took. It supports the Orthodox doctrine in the other way.
Does not refer to the person of the Father, but to the God.
To the essence of God, yeah. And yet, the fact that Christ is the stamp of the essence of God emphasizes the distinction between Father and Son having one common nature. And that's what the interpreters will point out. First of all,
being them both the essence.
Yeah, they're homoousios. They have the same essence. Father and Son have the same essence. And yet there's a distinction because Christ is the very impress of that.
Holy Spirit doesn't have the same essence.
No, Holy Spirit does, but that isn't brought into the question at this point yet. Let me read from Calvin's commentary on Hebrews 1:3. He does start out, by the way, again warning us about thinking we know very much and our words are going to be perfectly sufficient. In matters so great and so profound, nothing can be said except by way of analogy taken from creaturely things. He goes on to talk about we've got to be careful how we use these analogies. And that he is called the very image of his substance because the majesty of the Father is hidden until it shows itself as impressed on his image. His intention was not to describe the likeness of the Father to the Son within the Godhead. Okay, it's not what they have in common that is upostasis, but it's what's distinct to the different persons. He says the term reminds us that God is known truly and firmly only in Christ. His likeness is not just veiled and concealed, but is an express image which represents God himself, just as a coin bears the image of the die stamp from which it is struck. The word upostasis, which along with others I have translated as substance, denotes, in my opinion, not the essence of the Father, but the person. It would be absurd to say that the essence of God is impressed on Christ, since the one and the same is the essence of both. It is, however, true and appropriate to say that whatever is peculiar to the Father is also expressed in Christ, so that he who knows him also knows whatever is in the Father. The Orthodox Fathers also take hypostasis in this sense as being threefold in God, the ousia being one. He's exactly right. In the history of theology, hypostasis comes to stand for what is threefold. That doesn't prove that that's what first century Koine Greek meant, however. Okay, so you see that's exactly what Calvin is. Calvin's exegeting from the Greek fathers, if you will. Okay, he sees the Orthodox fathers use hypostasis in this way, so he thinks that's what it must mean in Hebrews. And then I want to look at a couple of more recent commentaries. One, B.F. Westcott, one of the more technical and helpful commentaries on the Greek text, he says here of the word that it can mean either substance or essence, and he gets into the background of it. He says, hence many medieval and modern writers have taken hypostasis in the sense of person here, but this use of the word is much later than the apostolic age, and it is distinctly inappropriate in this connection. The Son is not the image, the expression of the person of God. On the other hand, he is the expression of the essence of God. He brings the divine before us at once, perfectly and definitely, according to the measure of our powers. Exact opposite of what Calvin says. He can't be the image of the essence of God. He has to be the image of the person of God. Westcott says he can't be the image of the person of God, the Father, because he's not the Father, he's the Son. He must be the image then of the divine essence. And then Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in what is commentary, speaking of this phrase, the perfect copy of his nature, that this suggests the distinctness of the Son from the Father. The distinctness of the Son from the Father. And then there's a lot of discussion. I'm jumping over here. And then I read, and the Greek word translated nature denotes the very essence of God. The principal idea intended is that of exact correspondence. This correspondence involves not only an identity of the essence of the Son with that of the Father, homoousia then, but more particularly a true and trustworthy revelation or representation of the Father by the Son. Okay. Hervius insists that the Son is the express likeness of the Father, not in an external sense, but in substance, and links this truth with the declaration of the incarnate Son, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay, and then again he says, the very stamp of his nature implies the distinctness of the person of the Son from that of the Father. To put all this together, what I'm saying is, it turns out that Hebrews 1:3 is a good proof text of the Trinity in this sense, because it shows that there is one divine essence and that that is found in two persons, Father and Son, because the Son is the exact impress of the essence of the Father. So the distinctness as well as the common deity of these two is found in the text. Calvin approached it through the wrong door, because he took hypostasis to mean the person of the Father is impressed on the person of the Son. And of course that's confused, as we saw even looking at the paragraph in which he argues this point. He uses distinctness, he confuses distinctness with commonality.
Colossians, on the other hand, does say that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
I think it's the fullness of deity is what it amounts to. The fullness of deity in bodily form is found in Christ. Okay. Well, because Calvin concluded that verse shows the distinctness between Father and Son. He's right but it doesn't show it because of the word hypostasis. It shows it because of the word character, meaning impress or representation. That is, he got the right conclusion, but from the wrong word in the text. Well, Calvin says, well, it's wrong if you take his method as his conclusion. The reason he's bringing this up is to show that it's all right to speak of persons in God. And so he goes to hypostasis, which is in the Church Fathers the word for person. But it isn't in Hebrews 1:3 the word for person, it's the word for essence. Okay? And yet, the verse, because of the idea of distinction, proves that there is persons within God anyway. I told you this was going to be very agonizing and painful. It's confusing because church history has confused these words. Latin and Greek churches have done it differently. And then it's confusing because Calvin comes and makes a mistake in the use of the text, but draws the right conclusion anyway. So there's a lot of ironies and reversals here. But that's what's going on in this paragraph, which I struggled with a long time. And my guess is, unless you were just trying to skim it quickly for class, you probably put a big question mark in your margin and went on. This is pretty tough. He seems to contradict himself. But now if we've settled that, then I think we can make some more progress. Because knowing that essence stands for the unity of God or the oneness of God and substance for the person, this is what he's going to consistently say throughout the remainder of this discussion. So let's go on.
So it isn't confused from this point on?
No. It's just this one paragraph, and the reason I think it had to be drawn out is because this is the first proof text he uses. And this is where he stumbles. It could open up some confusion for you, which, if you don't get straightened out at this point, will infect the way you read the rest. And if you just put this aside, that it's a bad argument at this point, good conclusion, bad argument, you'll be all right. The vocabulary in terms of orthodoxy is correct. Substance stands for person. Ousia stands for essence or unity in God.
Isn't it strange how some Catholics will look at it, somebody's really up on the use of the words, but he corrects them over all of the visions?
Well, I wouldn't think so, because probably, no, I think it shows that they would have made the same mistake. That they would have interpreted Hebrews in light of the vocabulary of the 4th century theologians, instead of in light of the Koine of the 1st century.
They had the same theology.
They were Trinitarian, so they wouldn't have been jumping on Calvin at this point anyway. Servetus, now, you might have thought, would jump on this. But Calvin is arguing. See, Calvin feels strongly that it's absurd, he says. It's absurd to say that Christ is the impress of the essence of God. Well, you know, Calvin may have seen something I didn't, but I just don't see why that's absurd. But thinking that it's absurd, he probably wouldn't be impressed if some heretic told him he didn't have his vocabulary right. Servetus, on the other hand, would not have been anxious to pit Calvin against the early church. He would have liked to lump Calvin in with the 4th century Trinitarians and condemn them all. So I think that's probably why it didn't get corrected. But now that we've corrected it, we can go on. The same reasoning applies to the Holy Spirit, for we shall presently prove that he is God, and yet it is necessary for him to be thought of as other than the Father. Indeed, this is not a distinction of essence, which it is unlawful to make manifold. Okay, so he tells you right there, it's the essence of God that cannot be made manifold, multiple. God is essentially one. There is therefore, if Therefore, if the testimony of the apostle obtains any credence, it follows that there are in God three upostases. And then he gets into this. The Latins can express the same concept by the word person, persona. Many have used substance in the same sense. And then he points out that the Greeks and Latins differ on this, but in the essential matter, I wonder if Calvin had his tongue in his cheek when he did that, but in the essential matter, they agree. They're teaching the same thing with a different vocabulary. Okay, and this, since there's a vocabulary problem, it's interesting, the very next section, Calvin gets into this, how the expression Trinity or person can aid in interpreting the scripture, that it's admissible to use words. Now, who would argue against this? Well, some real wooden critics with wooden reasoning, who would say the word person's not used in the Bible. The Bible would say there's three persons that are God, and you won't ever find T-R-I-N-I-T-Y in the Bible. The word Trinity or Trinitas is not in the Bible, so it's inappropriate. And Calvin here is going to argue it's all right to have these theological words. He says, they cannot shake our conviction that three are spoken of, each of which is entirely God, yet that there is none more than one God. You might want to doubly mark that, because that will be a real succinct expression of Calvin's view of the Trinity. I'll say it again. They can't shake our conviction that three are spoken of, each of which is entirely God, yet there is not more than one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. No matter what vocabulary you use, the Bible speaks of three persons that are entirely God, and yet there's only one God. On 124, the first paragraph of that, it's the second paragraph of that page, Calvin will point out that theology is not restricted to biblical vocabulary. Theology is not restricted to biblical vocabulary. He says, if they call a foreign word one that cannot be shown to stand written syllable by syllable in Scripture, they are indeed imposing upon us an unjust law which condemns all interpretation not patched together out of the fabric of Scripture. Calvin says there wouldn't ever be any commentaries or theologies then. There would just be different ways of combining the sentences of the Bible. And that's entirely wrong. I have the suspicion that there are some Calvinists today, a very strict and rigid personality, that would not have this kind of flexibility, that would probably say as much as possible we should use the varied vocabulary of the Bible. Whereas Calvin's saying it's not inappropriate to do that. Theology is not simply the rearranging of Bible sentences. It's the application of what the Bible's teaching to our situation. So I think this is very good. But then Calvin says something which makes me really uncomfortable. About halfway down the page, he says, but what prevents us from explaining in clearer words those matters in Scripture which perplex and hinder our understanding, yet which conscientiously and faithfully serve the truth of Scripture itself? What bothers me about that sentence?
Clearer.
Right. That suggests that there's a problem in Scripture that is corrected by theology, that there's some kind of formal inadequacy in the Bible that if we just do our theology well, we can clear up. But you see, the Bible's not unclear. We are. We're unclear. We've got problems. And theology tries to clarify Scripture for us, not because the Bible's got something wrong, but because we've got something wrong. And so I think probably if Calvin were here, he would say amen. But this way of expressing it is really dangerous. It suggests that somehow theologians improve upon the Bible. Okay? Theology is not the republication of Bible sentences, and yet theology is not an improvement on the Bible. And those two things, I think, have to be kept in balance.
To say what you said, then, do you think it was part of the same, or rather than he didn't mean that? That, you know, he really built that theology to include.
I think Calvin misspoke. Or, if you will, you could say, well, a favorable interpretation of Calvin would say that what he meant, that explaining in clearer words, is that explaining in words that will make clear to us when we have a problem in understanding.
Yeah, well, I wrote by it, you know, biblical and systematic theology, you know, there's sometimes a, you know, a pull between those two.
Yeah. People do, that's a popular thing to do. It's also popular, in fact, I remember John Frame giving us some quotes when I was a student at Westminster. One by Kuyper really jumped out at me, where Kuyper says virtually the same thing, that the mystic symbolic man of the East or something expresses these things in the Bible, and now we need to take you know, Western reason and organize, you know, the truths of Scripture so that they'll be clear and systematic and organized, something like that. Well, I think Frame was right when it said the Bible's not unsystematic. It's not unclear. It's not as though we need to improve formally upon the expression of the Bible. But we do need to make the Bible relevant and understandable in the midst of our problems. And we need to drive home the truths of the Bible to the hearts of men, and that may mean clarifying things, not because the Bible is inherently unclear, but because the way the Bible expresses itself does not automatically come across to us in our sin, our being distant from the culture of the Bible, and those sorts of things. Okay, at the very end of the section, Calvin says, if anyone then finds fault with the novelty of the words, does he not deserve to be judged as bearing the light of truth unworthily, since he is finding fault only with what renders the truth plain and clear? Novel words are fine if they serve to make the truth of Scripture plain and clear to us. Okay, section 4 begins with another, I think, stunning, important insight. Calvin says that theological expressions, technical expressions in theology, usually arise from a negative context in the history of the church. That the reason we come up with theological formulations is not usually because we have a lot of time on our hands and it's fun to make up new words, but it's usually because we need some way to argue against heretics. Okay? I see an analogy here in terms of the development of the canon of Scripture, or the explicit recognition of the canon of Scripture. It's true that it takes a while in the history of the church to find any documentation of the church saying, well, we recognize the following books as God's Word. And some people say, oh, well, what that shows is that in the later development of the church, they got away from the spontaneity of a relationship with Christ and bogged down into a rational, scholastic kind of theologizing, which made them delineate which books are and which books are not. No, that isn't what it shows. It shows that they had heretics like Marcion who were denying that certain books were God's Word, and so the church says, oh no, they are, and so let us name them for you. Before that time, there was no reason to develop a canonical list because it was not a matter of dispute. Likewise, theological terms usually arise in the history of the church because of some dispute that's there that it'll help unravel, or will clearly define a position that is orthodox, will help us remember better what the sum total of Scripture is, hopefully what the sum total of Scripture is on that point. Calvin says, however, the novelty of words becomes especially useful when the truth is to be asserted against false accusers. At the very bottom of the page, thus men of old, stirred up by various struggles over depraved dogmas, were compelled to set forth with consummate clarity what they felt, lest they leave any devious shift to the impious who cloaked their errors in layers of verbiage. Calvin wasn't bad for turning a sentence, was he? And he mentions one in particular, Arius. Another one, Sabellius. What's the error of Arius? He believed Christ had a beginning. What's the error of Sabellius? He said that the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were just diverse attributes of God rather than different persons within God. Okay, so Calvin argues that it's all right to use these terms to unmask false teachers. But in section 5, he says there are limits, even though there is a necessity of theological terms. Page 126 at the top, he summarizes his view of the Trinity again. I could wish they were buried, these new terms, if only among all men this faith were agreed on, that Father and Son and Spirit are one God, yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but that they are differentiated by a peculiar quality. Another way of expressing the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, we don't need any fancy words, no new terms. If only men would agree, Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, and yet the Son's not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son, they're all differentiated by a peculiar quality. I am not indeed such a stickler as to battle doggedly over mere words, for I note that the ancients agree neither among themselves nor even at all times individually with themselves. What he's getting at here is, since the church has expressed it with, you know, different words, the vocabulary shifted, it'd be silly to insist upon only one way of putting it. And he uses the same illustrations that I have about the Latins and the Greeks. Here's the ones I noted here. He says, hence likewise, Jerome, in a letter to Damascus, calls it a sacrilege to predicate three substances in God. Yet you will find more than 100 times in Hilary that there are three substances of God. But how confused is Jerome by the word hypostasis? Parenthetically, he's not the only one. For he suspects poison lurking when three hypostases in one God are mentioned. Okay, he's saying, I'm not like that. I mean, I understand that hypostasis can be used in different ways, and I'm not going to insist on just one term. He tells us, by the way, about three quarters of the way down, Usia is nothing else but hypostasis, an opinion repeatedly refuted by common and well-worn usage. He's refuting the idea that Usia is nothing but hypostasis, because Calvin doesn't hold that view. Usia, for him, is on the unity side, hypostasis on the diversity side. Okay. In the very middle of 127, I've marked this sentence, beginning of the paragraph there, and this modesty of saintly men ought to warn us against forthwith so severely taking to task, like censors, those who do not wish to swear to the words conceived by us. Oh, if the followers of Calvin were so flexible and realistic. Calvin says, let's not have theological shibboleths. People can be orthodox even though they choose to express themselves differently than us. Now, I get really uneasy. I don't have any hope of defeating it in my lifetime, but I get uneasy at presbytery exams when I see a questioner looking for a candidate in theology or candidate for the ministry, I should say, to answer his question in just the words that he's looking for. And if he doesn't get just those words, then he suspects that the student or the candidate doesn't know what he's talking about or isn't orthodox. Okay, summary of Calvin's view. Another one, if you want a short one, top of 128. Say that in the one essence of God there is a trinity of persons. You will say in one word what Scripture states and cut short empty talkativeness. And then there's one sentence here toward the end of that section that I'd like to this right and have it engraved on my my office door. All who persistently quarrel over words nurse a secret poison. Okay, now he comes in section 6 to declare then his view, after going through all of this defense of the use of the word person and new vocabulary against the heretics. He says, laying aside disputation over terms, I'll proceed to speak of the thing itself. He says, now let me get to what I'm trying to say. Person, therefore, I call a subsistence in God's essence, which, while related to the others, is distinguished by an incommunicable quality. And he emphasizes subsistence is different than essence. So for Calvin, there is one essence with three subsistences. Subsistence is related to the word substance, but it emphasizes the idea of a distinction in terms of an incommunicable quality. The Son is distinct from the Father, not in a barren sense of just numerical difference. There's one, two, and three people, persons, but that the Son has some quality which distinguishes him from the Father's essential quality, which distinguishes him both from the Spirit's essential quality. To put it another way, it would not be appropriate, it's not an option for us, just to shift the labels and say, we have person 1, 2, and 3 in the Trinity, we're going to call one Son, two Father, and three Spirit. Or you can't just arbitrarily or nominalistically push those labels around. There's a reason why one is Father, two is Son, three is Spirit. There's an essential quality to the three persons of the Trinity that distinguishes them from one another. You all follow that? So they're subsistences, he says. And then he goes to one of the best proof texts of all, of course, John 1:1. Emphasizing that the Word was with God and the Word was God. With God showing distinct from, was God showing identical with him. Now Calvin says, this is two-thirds of the way down, 128 in section 6. Calvin says, where simple and indefinite mention is made of God, I wish the translator had put that in quotes so it would be obvious to you. That is, when the term God is used simply and indefinitely, this name pertains no less to the Son and Spirit than to the Father. But as soon as the Father is compared with the Son, the character of each distinguishes the one from the other. Okay, so they're all indefinitely God. But that is when you're thinking of God without emphasis upon the relationship of the three persons of the Godhead. When you bring Father in connection with Son, or Spirit with Son, or what have you, then the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit become very appropriate. Okay, let's skip then over his proof of the deity of the Son and the Spirit now to section 16, as I told you I was going to do tonight, and continue on his doctrine, the formal doctrine of the Trinity. At the beginning of section 16, I know we've missed quite a bit that we're going to go back to, but Calvin will reiterate here now the clarity of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. Because God more clearly disclosed himself in the coming of Christ, thus he also became known more familiarly in three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament. It's displayed in the New. That's oversimple, but that's a nice way of putting it, I think. It's not that the doctrine of the Trinity is a brand new idea in the New Testament. It's just that it comes to living expression with the incarnation of the Son and the day of Pentecost. And so there's a clarity to the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. Okay, who can summarize for me the argument in favor of the Trinity that Calvin draws from Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It goes something like this: there is one baptism because there is one God. And yet we are baptized, as Matthew 28:19 says, into the name of the one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he speaks of the unity of God from the fact that there's a unity of our faith, and that means there must be a unity in baptism, and yet baptism's in three, into three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the end of section 16, he makes mention of the Macedonians. That is another heretical sect that denied the person of the Holy Spirit. According to Macedonius, the Spirit was only a personification of God's power or gifts. Whenever the Bible uses the word Spirit or Spirit of God or Holy Spirit, it's only referring to God's power. And Calvin refutes this in one of the common ways of doing it by looking at 1 Corinthians 12:11, where the Bible speaks of the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit. Well, if the Spirit is the gifts of God, how can there be a distribution of the gifts of the gifts? The distribution is by a personal agent, the Spirit himself. Yeah.
This heresy is that very close to the heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses have been.
Mm-hmm. It is.
But I've heard them say that.
Sure. Yep. You have to do something with the mention of the Spirit in the Bible. So they say, well, it's just a personification. You know, you personify your teddy bear or Mother Nature. It's not nice to fool Mother Nature. That's a personification. And the Holy Spirit is just a way of speaking of God's power. So they say. Okay, section 17, emphasis upon the threeness now. Scripture sets forth a distinction of the Father from the Word and the Word from the Spirit. And then Calvin says something that is crucial to Orthodox theology, and especially in the thinking of Dr. Van Til. He refers to the equal ultimacy of the oneness and the threeness when he says, "Let us not then be led to imagine a trinity of persons that keeps our thoughts distracted and does not at once lead them back to that unity." Psychologically, of course, it's impossible. But Calvin says, if you want to be orthodox, and you think of threeness, think of it in such a way that you're immediately led back to the unity of God. When you think of the unity of God, you think of that this God that I'm speaking of is the triune God, which means a unified God, which means a triune God, which Calvin says the one and the three cannot be pulled apart. We've got to keep them together. They're equally ultimate. The persons of the Godhead are distinct from one another, but not separate, he argues on the top of 142. He says, but a distinction, not a division, applies. A distinction, not a division. We all hopefully can imagine what Calvin's getting at here. Not everything that's distinct is separate, right? We can think of the color and the shape of an apple as distinct from one another, but they're not separated from one another. You wouldn't find the color and the shape of the apple wandering about separately. Or the heads and tails of a coin, unless you've got a real fine thing to cut, them apart. The head and the tails of a coin are distinct, and yet they're not separated from one another. Likewise, the persons of the Trinity are distinct, but not divided or separated from each other. Okay, and he gives some arguments about the distinction of Son from the Father, and then the Holy Spirit being distinct from the Father and the Son, and I have down six of them in that short paragraph. He really puts a lot of theology in here. First of all, because the Word would not have been with God unless he were another than the Father. Another argument, nor would he have had his glory with the Father were he not distinct from the Father. Then he argues that Jesus says another bears witness to him. That shows distinction. He argues that the Father created all things through the Word. That shows distinction. It's not the Father who descended upon the earth, but the Son was sent forth from the Father. That's the fifth argument. Sixthly, the Father did not die and rise again, but the one sent from the Father. Nor did this distinction have its beginning from the time that he assumed flesh. The distinction of the Son from the Father did not begin at the incarnation, but before this, also it is manifest that he was the only begotten in the bosom of the Father. So from all eternity, Christ has been the only begotten Son of God. Before Christ came to earth, he was already the Son of God. He didn't become the Son. Yes. That he had a relationship to the Father within the Trinity before he had a relationship to God as the incarnate Son, the Messiah. He had a sonship relationship that was totally apart from the incarnation. Well, Mary gave birth not to the second person of the Trinity. She gave birth to the Messiah as the Son. So the incarnation did not make him the second person of the Trinity, Son in that sense. The incarnation was, he became the Son of God in the sense of the Messiah. Okay, at the end of this section, Calvin distinguishes Spirit from Father. He says, Christ implies the distinction of the Holy Spirit from the Father when he says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And then he implies the distinction of the Spirit from himself when he calls the Spirit another comforter. Yeah, so in that real short span, Calvin just piles up proof text after proof text is what he's doing, to show that you have to recognize distinction between these. It's not one God manifesting himself as a Father, manifesting himself as a Son, manifesting himself as a Spirit. That would be Sabellianism. That the three persons of the Trinity are just three modes or three expressions or three attributes of God. Okay, now what is the difference then of Father, Son, and Spirit? Calvin says that he is really cautious about using analogies. Then he goes on to say that as he sees it, the kernel of the difference between these three would be like this. The Father is the wellspring or fountain. The Son is the ordered disposition of all things. It has that attributed to him. And the Spirit, the power and efficacy of the Son's activity. So that all things take their source from the Father, are ordered and disposed by the Son, by the efficacy or power of the Spirit. So if you want to think in terms of their nuclear distinction, the Father originates, the Son accomplishes, or the Son orders things, and the Spirit accomplishes by his power, or he is the efficient application of the plan of God through the ordering of the Son. And that's an important thing to remember, I think. That comes up in most Orthodox theology, Lutheran or Reformed, that you'll see that conception of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father's the Creator, the Son the Redeemer, the Spirit the Sanctifier. The Father plans, the Son is the Orderer, and the Spirit the power or efficiency that accomplishes it.
It's not always clear to us what the unique work of the Father is.
Well, he is the originator of all things. He plans. Well, think of it in linguistic terms. The Father is a speaker the Son is the Word, and the Spirit is the breath that carries it forth. Father, Son, and Spirit, speaker, word, and breath. Another way of putting it. Yes, because all three persons of the Trinity are active in all of the works of God, one way or another.
I think what happened there when you used that analogy, the linguistic
originator and creator got
confused. You had them.
Yeah.
The thought of having one be actually be subordinate, and you're not.
The Father was the planner, Son was, and the Spirit was one.
The Father plans, the Son orders, and the Spirit efficiently accomplishes. Now, Calvin wants to distinguish between the metaphysical and epistemological orders, that is, the order of being and the order of thought, when he says, we must not seek in eternity a before or an after. Is that right, Doug? In eternity, there's no before and after? Now, I'm not so sure about that. That's a real deep subject we won't get into. Calvin asserts it to be the case, though, that in eternity there's no before and after. I would think there must be something analogous to before and after, even in God's eternity. But nevertheless, the observance of an order is not meaningless or superfluous when the Father is thought of as first, then from Him the Son, and finally from both the Spirit. Okay, he says it's not true in eternity, in the reality of the case, that first you have Father, then Son, then Spirit. But when we think about it, he says it's not so inaccurate to think of it that way. And then he has something here that I think is just pure psychological speculation. Okay, my heart's warm to Calvin and all that. I don't mean to put him down, but I mean, I just don't know. He says, for the mind of each human being is naturally inclined to contemplate God first, then the wisdom coming from Him, and lastly the power whereby He executes the decrees of His plan. I just don't know why Calvin thought that, or on what empirical basis he would argue it. He says the mind naturally thinks of, how does he put, the Father as the as God, and then wisdom, and then power. You think of God, then you think of His wisdom, then you think of His power. I mean, is it really so difficult to imagine somebody might first think of the power of God, then the wisdom of God?
The argument on theism, being positive first, kind of contradicts that.
Mm-hmm. Well, he might say that theologically we have to have the Trinity at the very outset, but that psychologically we all, for one reason or another, think first of God in general, then of His wisdom, then His power.
Yeah.
Well, I just put in my margin speculation, I think. That's all it is. And he says, for this reason, the Son is said to come forth from the Father alone, the Spirit from the Father and the Son at the same time. Well, I don't think that's the reason he says that. I don't think it's an accommodation to the way the human mind works. Or at least it's not an accommodation for this reason to the human mind. Then he gives two proofs that the Spirit comes forth from the Father and the Son. And you should be able to give them back to me if we have a test on that. The first comes from Romans 8, and the second from 2 Peter 1. They deal with the Spirit being the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit was sent by Christ. The reason Calvin is emphasizing this is because the Eastern and Western Church is divided over that particular point. And if you know that, the Greek Orthodox Church divided from the Roman Church over the issue of whether the Holy Spirit was sent into the world by the Father and the Son, or simply by the Father. The Greek Church said simply by the Father. The Western Church argued by the Father and the Son. and Calvin being a Western Christian and also biblical at this point, I think, shows us that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son and therefore is sent by the Son as well as the Father. Section 19 contains something crucial to the doctrine of the Trinity. Calvin asserts that the whole deity is in each person of the Godhead, that Jesus is not one-third of God. He is God, completely God. And I don't mean everything that he is God. I mean he's God, and the Spirit's God. And I don't think it's possible to give a natural analogy of the Trinity. I think all natural analogies of the Trinity will be heretical. That's one that I wanted to use. You have the shell, the white, and the yolk, and the egg, right? So somebody says, okay, one egg, but three parts, right? Oh, so you have one God in three parts. The Father is part of God, the Son is part. No, that doesn't work. Or another way I've heard is that the Trinity is like water. You know, it has three states of being. It's gaseous, steam, it's water, liquid, and it's ice when it's hardened. But the problem with that is that that means that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different manifestations of the same thing. That's right. It's the Sabellian heresy. So these natural analogies won't work. I'm going to give you a non-natural analogy. You will never find this to be the case, but maybe this will help. Imagine you have three balloons. They're distinct. One's blue, one's red, one's yellow. Okay. Distinct balloons. But the air that is in each balloon is the same as the air that's in the other two. I don't mean the same kind of thing. I mean the very same air. Now you say, well, that's impossible. Yes, it is impossible. But I don't think there are any natural analogies for the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity is God, fully God. And yet there are three persons.
Without any of the other two characteristics?
The way in which we think of the distinct persons indicates, my sentence is getting convoluted. The three do have their distinct qualities, yes. And yet they are all fully God. Calvin puts it this way, section 19. For in each hypostasis, the whole divine nature is understood with this qualification that to each belongs his own peculiar quality.
Where are you on?
About 7 lines down in section 19. For in each hypostasis, the whole divine nature is understood with this qualification that to each belongs his own peculiar quality. So he says the Father is holy in the Son holy in the Father. Same air in all three balloons, and yet they're distinct balloons. One's red, one's yellow, one's blue, whatever I said. The whole deity is in each person.
Three parallel universes.
It's not going to work. You're not going to come up with. I don't think it's possible. Top of page 44, Augustine well and clearly expresses the cause of this diversity in another place when he speaks as follows. Christ, with respect to himself, is called God. With respect to the Father, Son. Again, the Father with respect to